Go with me, if you will, back to the decades that follow the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. The stranglehold on Europe that has been held by Rome for many, many centuries has been broken. And there are those who are now preaching a gospel of grace. There obviously has to be some sort of reaction. Rome cannot sit quietly by as lands that once donated toward the papal treasury do so no longer. And so there arose what is called the Counter-Reformation, that movement within Roman Catholicism to attempt to counteract and in fact defeat the work of the Protestant Reformation. And sadly, in some lands, this work was successful, mainly due to an industrious group of men known as the Society of Jesus, or better known to us by the name the Jesuits. The founder of the Jesuits was a man named Ignatius of Loyola, or sometimes just called Ignatius Loyola. And in reading some of his writings, you discover, first of all, that the debate back then did not take place in quite the same manner that it does today. Of course, if you were caught in your opponent's country, they would kill you, so that obviously would have some impact upon the fervor that was used in debate, and in both spoken debate as well as in written debate as well. But when you listen to what was said, I found it fascinating that one of the greatest concerns of the founder of the Jesuits was that the heretics, that's us, the heretics not be allowed to emphasize certain beliefs. Let me read to you what he said. Seeing the progress which the heretics have made in a short time, spreading the poison of their evil teaching throughout so many countries and peoples, and making use of the verse of the apostles to describe their progress, and their speech spreadeth like a canker, it would seem that our society, that is the Jesuits, having been accepted by divine providence among the efficacious means to repair such great damage, should be solicitous to prepare the proper steps, such as are quickly applied and can be widely adopted, thus exerting itself to the utmost of its powers to preserve what is still sound and to restore what has fallen sick of the plague of heresy, especially in the northern nations, which of course would be northern Germany and places like that. The heretics have made their false theology popular and presented it in a way that is within the capacity of the common people. They preach it to the people and teach it in the schools. They preach it and scatter booklets which can be bought and understood by many, and make their influence felt by means of their writings when they cannot do so by their preaching. Their success is largely due to the negligence of those who should have had shown some interest, and the bad example and the ignorance of the Catholics, especially the clergy, have made such ravages in the vineyard of the Lord. Now, one of the charges that Loyola made to his followers involved the danger of allowing Protestants to so emphasize the power of God that the freedom of man would be eclipsed. He specifically charged his followers to make sure that in their disputations with the Protestants, they would not allow the Protestants to so emphasize the sovereignty and power of God that the key element of their own theology would thereby be undermined, and that was the freedom of man. One of his disciples, one of his followers, was a theologian by the name of Luis de Molina. And Molina labored for many years attempting to fulfill the command of Ignatius Loyola. And eventually he developed an entire theology known today as the theory of middle knowledge, or Molinism, after his own name, to attempt to find a way to undercut the idea that God is sovereign over all things, and man is the clay, the pot in the hand of the potter. Since the entire Roman system is based upon the concept of sacraments, where man, through approaching God through the sacraments of the church, receives grace from the church by, in essence, properly working the system, properly doing the sacraments, since that's the foundation stone of all of Rome's teaching, you could not have this idea of a salvation that is perfectly accomplished in Christ, and man who is dead in sin, who must be raised to spiritual life by God. That kind of an idea simply could not coexist with the system that he developed as Roman Catholicism. And so Molina came up with his own theory. And his theory of middle knowledge is the idea that, well, yes, God knows everything in the future. Everyone had acknowledged this, and even people like Thomas Aquinas had recognized that, well, if God knows what's going to happen in the future, certainly, then he's the one who had to decree that it was going to happen, and therefore, there is this divine decree, and the certainty of the divine knowledge means that God's the one that decreed it. Well, that causes a problem. And so Molina came up with this idea, yes, God knows all future events, but that's because he has what's called middle knowledge. And that is, God knows every possible scenario that could take place in the future. And so it's not that he really knows which one's going to take place. He just knows all the possible combinations. So that man can still remain an autonomous creature, totally outside of the controlling factors of God's sovereign decree, and yet you could still, in essence, say God has perfect foreknowledge of future things. The amazing thing is today, while Molinism is not popular amongst Roman Catholics, guess who it is popular amongst? Protestants. In fact, there is a man, and in fact you can catch him on a nationwide radio program this week, who is a well-known apologist who goes around to university campuses and debates atheists, who is a strong promoter of Molinism, and he uses it as his chief way of getting around the concept of having to deal with the existence of evil when debating atheists. Why is it that as we look at the religions of the world, we find a uniting factor amongst all of them, and I include in the name religions of the world many quote-unquote Christian denominations that no longer hold to the Bible as the Word of God, they no longer hold to the gospel centered in the work of Christ. Why is it that when we look at all these religions, we discover that there's one thing, actually there's more than one thing, but this evening we focus upon one thing that ties them all together? It's something that B.B. Warfield called will worship. Will worship. The idea that in all of its multitudes of ways of expressing itself, there is an inveterate desire in man to promote the idea that fundamentally I and I alone am the master of my fate. That I and I alone have final authority over what takes place in my life. It's sort of funny when you think about it, because man recognizes there are all sorts of things outside of our control. I was noting a little bit of a flashback on television recently when they talked about the San Francisco earthquake, I believe it was 1989, during the World Series, and I can never forget that picture of that one car where the freeway had collapsed and one section had come straight down the front of that car. I mean, there wasn't that much space left underneath that freeway. And someone lost their life instantaneously there. And it always amazes me that we want to so tout our autonomy and our self-capacity when there's so many things beyond our control. And yet, maybe it's because we can't control those things that we want to control things, at least in the realm we think we can. And so we want to assert this concept of man's autonomy, man's power. This morning I read from our Confession of Faith, and the section on free will is fairly easy to read and fairly short. It says, in the natural order, God has endued man's will with liberty and the power to act upon choice, so that it is neither forced from without, nor by any necessity arising from within itself, compelled to do good or evil. In his state of innocency, man had freedom and power to will and to do what was good and acceptable to God. Yet, being unstable, it was possible for him to fall from his uprightness. As the consequence of his fall into a state of sin, man has lost all ability to will the performance of any of those works spiritually good that accompany salvation. As a natural, unspiritual man, he is dead in sin and altogether opposed to that which is good. Hence, he is not able by any strength of his own to turn himself to God, or even to prepare himself to turn to God. When God converts a sinner and brings him out of sin in the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage to sin, and by his grace alone, he enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Nevertheless, certain corruptions remain in the sinner so that his will is never completely and perfectly held in captivity to that which is good, but it also entertains evil. It is not until man enters the state of glory that he is made perfectly and immutably free to will that which is good and that alone. Well, how many people today truly believe that kind of a concept? Sadly, not many. And yet the scriptures are clear with the revelation both of man's sinfulness as well as the result. I'd like to look at just two passages in the brief time we have this evening to illustrate two portions of this divine truth, and I hope that these will be useful to you, especially as you try to share these things with others. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. Here we have a prophecy, and I think that there is one of the reasons that this section maybe isn't presented as often as I think it should be, because I think it's one of the clearest teachings of this in the Bible, is because we tend to, you know, once we get to the 14th Middle Eastern family name, we sort of lose track of where in the world we are, and we don't see the theology anymore about that point, because we're struggling so much to get through it. So maybe that's why it is, but probably it's because the Old Testament isn't all that popular in a lot of modern evangelicalism. But in Isaiah chapter 10, you have an entire discussion of how God is going to use a nation as his instrument to chastise and discipline Israel. God is going to use Assyria. He's going to bring Assyria against Israel. Look, beginning at verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I, that is God, send it, Assyria, against a godless nation. Who's that? That's Israel. And commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it, that is Assyria, does not so intend. Nor does it plan so in its heart. But rather, it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. So here, realize what we have going on here. God says, I'm bringing Assyria against Israel. I'm bringing Assyria against a godless nation. And it is my intention that they seize plunder, and they seize and plunder and trample people down the streets. They are going to destroy and wreak havoc upon my people as discipline for their idolatry. But, God says, that's not like Assyria is sitting there praying to Jehovah God and saying, oh, Jehovah God, we would like to be the instrument of your peace in this world or of your wrath. Please tell us what to do. Assyria is a godless nation. Assyria is a bunch of idolaters, murderous idolaters that like going around and pillaging and burning and things like that. And so it is not their intention to do what God wants them to do, but they're still doing it. Now realize, they think they are simply fulfilling their desires in their own hearts. And it is their desire to do what takes place when Assyria comes against Israel. The Assyrians are not these, and this is normally the presentations made to us, they're not these unwilling people that are going, oh, I wish I could be good, I wish I could be good, but God's forcing me to do bad things. No, that never happened. They would probably have been far worse than they were if God wasn't restraining them. It is the intention and desire of their hearts to steal and to kill and to destroy and to subjugate people. But in the same action, you see God's divine decree, and you also see the will of men following the intentions of their heart, which the Bible tells us is evil continually. But notice it goes on and says, after it says it does not so intend, for it says, Assyria says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Harmoth like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus, as my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? And so there's a boastful, arrogant attitude in the Assyrians. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, notice, his work in this instance is bringing destruction. When the Lord has finished his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures, and like a mighty man I brought down their inhabitants, and by my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest as one gathers abandoned eggs. I gathered all the earth, and there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. There is tremendous haughtiness and arrogance flowing out of the Assyrian king's heart. But notice what God says. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? You see his point? The woodsman in the wood has the axe, and with his power and might, he swings it against the tree. You leave an axe in the wood, and what's it going to do? You leave an axe sitting there next to a tree, is it going to cut it down? Of course not. It does not have that capacity. It is but a tool. So can you imagine the axe sitting there leaning up against the tree going, I'm bad. Oh yeah, I'm good. I could chop this tree down. I really could. No, it's ridiculous. This is the idea that's being brought out. Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame, and the light of Israel will cause a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And he will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. God is going to bring judgment on the Assyrians. Now here you have one event, and you see very clearly the will of man being expressed in the Assyrians. They are doing what their nature wants to do. Their evil heart presents evil desires to their will, and they freely choose to do that thing. But please notice something. God holds them accountable for the intentions of their hearts, even when he uses the resultant actions that are theirs for his own glory. Now that's where people go, oh no, wait a minute, no, wait a minute. You see, if man's not autonomous, if man doesn't have that free will, and you can't hold him accountable or anything, and wait a minute, time out. Remember, the Assyrian's not sitting there fighting and struggling, oh, don't make me do this terrible thing, and then chop another Israelite down. Oh, don't make me do this. He's not doing that. He wants to do this. It's the desire of his heart. So in one action, God bring Assyria against Israel. You see, the sovereignty of God, he is bringing about his holy will, and yet those are judged who do so, filling the desires of their heart, Isaiah chapter 10. You may think of other passages that parallel this very passage. You think, for example, of Joseph's words in Genesis 50 after the death of his father. His brothers come to him, and they're frightened to death. And remember what he says to them. Yes, I know you sold me into slavery. I know you intended to harm me. But God, in the very same action that was sinful, their intentions bad, God's intention good, in that one act which was sinful, he recognized God intended it for good. God intended to save many lives. And of course, the greatest example of this is found in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 4, verses 27 to 28, where the early church praying recognizes that even though Herod and Pilate and the leaders of the Jews and the Gentiles were all gathered against Christ, what they did God's hand and God's will determine would take place. One event, sinful on the part of those men that participated, it was their desire to do this, and yet of that one event, God has brought the greatest good that could ever take place. And so we first see this principle that the potter is sovereign over all things, and yet when men commit these acts, when they do what fills their hearts, when they fulfill the intention, desires of their hearts, God holds them accountable for what they do. There is a solid ground of accountability there, and if someone wishes the most blunt answer as to why and how God can do this, it's because God has decreed that he will hold men accountable for their actions. We may not like that. We may try to argue against that, but it is clearly the biblical teaching. So why then, in light of so many passages of Scripture like this, would we constantly have to be fighting the battle when desiring to present the purity of the gospel against those who would say, oh no, the biblical presentation of the gospel is that God the Father desires the salvation of every single human being, and in fact has decreed it. The Son dies to obtain it. The Spirit comes to apply it. But the work of the triune God is dependent in its final analysis upon the decision of the finite creature man. Why is it that it is constantly being shouted across the airwaves, taught on television and radio and in print? Well, I think that there is a deep desire on the part of man to be free of this truth. I think it is part and parcel of sin itself. And it's amazing to me that even people who know history can look back at the Reformation and know that this was central to what was being said, and still call themselves Protestants today while saying, well, the Reformers were just wrong about this. Some of you know the fact that the first great written debate in the Reformation was between a Roman Catholic priest, a humanist scholar by the name of Decebarius Erasmus, and Martin Luther. And it was on the nature of the will. Erasmus, being the good humanist and Roman Catholic, defended the concept of the freedom of the will. And Luther defended the bondage of the will. And many, many years ago, I remember when I read that book, there was a passage that struck me, and unfortunately, I didn't mark it. And I remember a number of months ago spending a lot of time trying to find this one passage again. I found it within three paragraphs at the end of the book. Of course, I started at the beginning. Just always how it works. But this particular passage I have found to be, to really help people understand how important this was. This is what Luther wrote. Writing to Erasmus, he says, moreover, I give you hearty praise and commendation on this further account, that you alone, in contrast to all others, have attacked the real thing. That is, the essential issue. You have not wearied me with those extraneous issues about the papacy, purgatory, indulgences, and such like. Trifles rather than issues, in respect of which almost all to date have sought my blood, though without success. You, and you alone, have seen the hinge on which all turns, and aimed for the vital spot. You don't hear that one very often. What is the cause to which Luther refers? The whole on which all turns? He's referring to the Reformation. The very Reformation itself. Luther is speaking to his Roman Catholic opponent about the very essential and definitional issue of the entire Reformation. What then is the grand turning point of the cause, the essential issue, the grand hinge upon which the whole turns, the vital part? The truth of predestination and man's depravity. You see, those first reformers recognized that when you say sola fide, faith alone, there's a foundation to that. The foundation to that is a recognition of who God is and who man is in sin, And that's the only basis upon which you can make a serious argument for faith alone. There are many today attempting to stem the tide of Roman Catholic apologetics who have no foundation upon which to do so, because in reality, they stand on the same ground as the Roman Catholics do when it comes to who man is and how God interacts with man. They've swum the Tiber River. They're on the wrong side of the river. The passage I like to share most with those we'll look at finally this evening is in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. To those who would claim to be faithful to the Reformation by crying sola fide, if you don't believe Romans 8, 5 through 9, I submit to you that you are not faithful to the Reformation and have in fact joined those who opposed it. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 9, for those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, some of you may have come from a background where this passage is used to say, well, these are all just Christians, just fleshly Christians versus spiritual Christians. However, if you will follow Paul's terminology as it is consistently applied in Scripture, he is talking here about the natural man in opposition to the regenerate man. The unregenerate versus the regenerate, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Why? Why is there such a radical difference? Why is there no way to mix the two together? Because, verse 7, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Not neutral, not, oh, some days I like God, some days I don't. There is hostility that exists between the fleshly mind and God. Why? For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. There is no subjection of the mind set on the flesh to the law of God. Therefore, there is enmity. There is constant hostility that exists between the unregenerate man and God. It's not a situation where there can be any neutrality. There is no man who is not either at peace with God through Christ or his enemy because he continues in his sin. And again, I know you well know this, but our society does not want to allow for that category of truth to exist. You need to realize that the people with whom we share the gospel automatically want to have the concept that you can be neutral in regards to the existence of God. They want people to believe that there is a possibility that you can just simply be sort of at the point where you're just contemplating things. No, there's no one who's just contemplating things. You are either at war with God, the enemy of God, or you're at peace with him, but there is no neutral ground. The mind set on the flesh is not able, there's the word of ability, to subject itself to the law of God. And yet from the many a pulpit this very day, it has been preached that if you will but do this, if you will but do that, if you will just simply enable God by your actions, God says no. Why? Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Again, a divine truth that is reprehensible in our society. How many of you heard just a few of the comments recently that were offered after the Republican debate about 3 weeks ago, I would say, where a question was offered of the various panelists, the respondees, Governor Bush from Texas, said, Jesus Christ, when you give your life to Christ, your life is changed. He comes in and changes you, and oh, my goodness. if any one of those, especially certain individuals, had said things like, oh, Mahatma Gandhi, Martin Luther King, Buddha, the crazy woman who sat in a tree for 2 years, you know, anybody, they would have gotten great kudos. And oh, isn't that wonderful? He loves trees, he loves the environment, whatever it might be. Instead, what we hear is, oh, wow, that's that narrow fundamentalist attitude that either you're part of the Jesus Club or you don't get to go to heaven. The society hates the statement that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You know why? Because they already know it. They already know they're not pleasing to God, and they hate it. This just rips the mask off of their religious hypocrisy and says, you know you're not pleasing to God, you know your conscience continues to bother you, and you know there's everything right about God saying, I will save, and I will save in one way. But what's worse is that if this is the case, then man is completely undone and lost outside of the sovereign working of God's grace in his heart. Now, do you see the balance that's here? See, people say, well, if you preach that, then you can't tell people to repent. Tell that to the Assyrians. They were held accountable for doing what they desired to do in their hearts. And believing this did not change the fact that the Lord Jesus preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. To his disciples, he explained, you know why we get this type of reaction when we preach the gospel? You know why there are some who reject it outright? There are some who mock. There are some who hate. You know why there are some who follow for a while, and then there's Splitsville? And then there's just a small number who seem to understand? You know why that is? And he explains the soil, the casting of the word, the results. Jesus knew this. Jesus taught this himself. John 8, John 6, all through his ministry, we can see the Lord Jesus fully understood what is revealed by the Holy Spirit of God through the apostle here in Romans 8. And yet, he preached clearly repentance. You say, well, why can you do that? Because we have the confidence that when God works in the heart of an individual and they hear our message, it's going to bear fruit. Does that mean there's going to be lots of folks who mock and laugh? You got it. Yes, there will be. But our great confidence is we don't have to worry about that. If they mocked and laughed at Jesus, if they mocked and laughed at the apostles, I sure hope they mock and laugh at me, or I've done something wrong. If I don't get the same type of reaction from the world that the Lord Jesus did, maybe I'm a little bit too concerned about myself. Maybe I've shaved off some of the rough edges. And the roughest edge for man to accept is his total and complete dependence upon the sovereign God. You say, well, then what do you say to people? Well, you say the same thing that I think all Reformed preachers have down through the years. You point men to Jesus Christ and you say, cry out to God, knowing that the one who does so, and does so truly and with integrity in the heart, is the one that the Spirit of God has touched. You know what? If you go the other direction, if you pander to man's desire to have his autonomy, if you pander to man's desire and say, well, you know, Jesus is standing outside of a door that has no knob, and he's just meekly sitting there knocking. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords we're talking about here, just sort of knocking on the door. Once they get in the church, don't you dare try and preach godliness to them. Once they start sitting in the pew, they still want to be in control. Don't tell me God can tell me how to live my life now. Hey, God, I did God a big favor. I'm here, okay? And I dropped a little something on the plate when I went by. So don't start talking to me about godliness now. The scriptures are so plain, so clear. In many of your conversations with people, you will see over and over again, it'll keep coming back to this point. The scriptures tell us those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Men act upon the desires of their heart, and until God changes that unregenerate man and makes him a new creature in Christ, That unregenerate nature will never present desires of holiness, but always of sin. And yet God commands us, preach the word, call men to repent, and we leave the results of that in the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for its truth. We thank you that you have brought our hearts into subjection. We thank you that you, by your grace, took out our hearts of stone and gave us living hearts of flesh. Father, we pray for a boldness based upon a knowledge of your word to proclaim your truth to all those around us. Father, help us to be a people known for our willingness to stand for your truth and our willingness to speak it. Thank you for being with us this day and giving us the freedom and the opportunity to open your word. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.